back and working. Welcome to our summer series in the Psalms, and we look forward to continuing today in Psalm 92. Just by way of announcement, of course, next Sunday after the services, our youth group will be headed to youth camp. Yahoo! All right, so they're heading to Green Forest, Arkansas, in Woodland Acres Bible Camp. We say Woodland Acres Bible Camp. One of the things we've appreciated about Woodland Acres, they put on a camp. I've never been big about other people putting on camps. I want to know what we're doing with our youth. So they graciously allow us to use their facility, and we run our own camp at that facility. So that'll be taking place beginning next Sunday. After all of this, we'll have a whole contingency of youth headed out towards Green Forest, Arkansas, and all the fun that entails. Of course, you were reminded, no Home Bible Fellowship on Thursday, as Friday is our family unity night at the home of the Villars. So, did I say that right? Okay. So, and that begins at 6:30. And what's our theme?
Five ingredients or less.
So, pinto beans. Salt, pepper, and seasonings don't count. Okay, well, that's good to know. So that's what's going on there. So we're going to try to swap this out. Okay, just remember, I'm at the pulpit, and you can say things like that to try to embarrass me, but I'll get the last word.
You have the mic.
I have the mic, and I'm fully charged now. Y'all are in trouble. So, y'all in trouble. I was thinking about, I didn't even get to my last point just because I didn't preach for 2 weeks, and that's what happens. But anyway. So, again, Friday night is our family unity night. Next Sunday is a regular Sunday. And then we head into August, and so August we have our baptism, so if you are interested in being baptized, please talk to myself or to Brett, and we'll get you on that list, and we'll go out and eat, and then we'll dunk a few people in the Lord, of course. So I think that's all of the general announcements that need to be made, so... with that, we're going to turn our attention to Psalm 92, if you are not already there. I had so much debate for myself on what to call. It's gone now. I'm not ready for that. The duty and delight of worship. I wanted to call this extravagant worship. I'd like to begin by reading for you the text. So if you're not already turned there to Psalm 92, please do so. We're really going to focus our attention on what is worship today based upon this particular psalm. So now I'd invite you to stand as I read for you from Psalm 92. Let me read our text and then pray, and we will begin our Bible study hour. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With a ten-stringed lute and with a harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge. Nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And Father, I pray that we, like the psalmist, will be able to say that you have made me glad by what you have done, that I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. Father God, may it be that we recognize that great work of salvation, that we recognize that you have indeed called us, that you have loved us, and that you keep us. And now, Father, may our hearts be moved to worship because of these things. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In what may be a familiar quote to you, we've quoted this in some form or another. This is from Matthew Henry. If you're not familiar with his commentaries, a great Puritan commentator, very verbose in his commentary, but every word's very specifically chosen. He made this statement when he said, "Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little." If you don't know that to be true, you need to stop and consider if you're really thinking about who your God is. The great danger for us as believers is not giving God enough glory, enough credit, enough acknowledgement, enough recognition for who he is. And it's not because God needs to hear it. It's because we need to proclaim it. The problems that we have in this life, the stresses that we undergo, the trials and tribulations that we have, they get blown out of proportion when we fail to look to God and how grand and how vast and how spectacular and how wonderful and how marvelous he truly is. When it comes to rightly worshiping the Lord, I fear that we fail to see something of great importance. And that concern of mine lies in the fact that every aspect of our lives, from the moment that you wake up in the morning, to everything that you will think of as that morning begins, to the grabbing of the cup of coffee, to the eating of the cereal, to the going to work or the doing the school, from everything from that sunrise to the sunset when you lay your head on the pillow, and yes, even while you're sleeping at night, everything you do is meant to be a catalyst that stimulates you to worship God. Now, how are we doing? There's not one aspect of our lives that is left out. When you feel like the world's beating you up, when you feel like saying, "Woe is me, nobody loves me, everybody hates me," you have failed to remember that even in those moments, if you look to God, you turn to God, you cry to God, not only do your problems get put into perspective, but you begin to recognize, I can yet worship my God. To say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope, I will trust in him." We need to get out of our heads that worship is merely the singing of songs. That is worship, but that's just one small sliver of worship. We need to get out of our heads that attending these worship services, that constitutes worship. It's part of it. We need to get out of our heads that, if I just engage in some quiet time, personal prayer time and Bible study, well, then I've done my worship. When does worship stop? When do you have the right as a believer to say, "I have worshiped enough"? The danger is not in praising God too much. The danger is praising Him too little. From beginning to end, our lives and our moments are to be prompts by which we turn to praise God. In Psalm 92, we find the psalmist working through this very idea. And so let me walk you through this psalm so that we might see this together, looking at our first point that I've entitled, The Rightness of Worship. The rightness of worship. It is always right to worship. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Again, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And then these great words, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let's begin with the superscription there of our psalm. It does not identify the author for us, but it does provide some interesting commentary about how this psalm was intended to be used. It was intended, as it says, we're told it is a psalm, and it is specifically a song for the Sabbath day. Now, some of us might read that and go, well, okay, aren't all of the psalms for a Sabbath day? What might surprise you is that this is the only psalm. Of all the psalms, of 150 psalms, this is the only psalm so designated as a song for the Sabbath day, for the day of rest, for the day of worship, for the day of focusing your attention on God. Here's your psalm. This is the one that Israel was to go to. Being a Sabbath song, it is understandable that the focus is upon what we'd say is the worship of God. The first three verses confirm this by revealing to us this rightness of worship. We might say the worthiness of worship. This is supposed to be who we are. Let us consider, first of all, then this rightness of worship. When the psalmist states in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, how many of you have heard that before? It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the problem is so much with our comprehension of the word good, we have wrongly, or let's say it this way, we've limited what is really being communicated with this statement. We probably fail to rightly grasp the fact that worship, according to the Holy Spirit-inspired writer, he says it is good, which is not just that it's beneficial. It's the idea of good here means it is a delight, it is a joy, it is of the utmost pleasure to give thanks to the Lord. It's not just that there's some residual benefit for praising the Lord or giving thanks to the Lord. We all know that's true. How many of you have ever not wanted to come to church and you forced yourself to do it? And how often at the end of that time you force yourself to go to church? Like, I don't want to go there. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. And you go to church and you start singing the songs and you hear the message and you're like, it was good to give thanks to the Lord. Well, there's a benefit, to be sure. But we tend to use that word good as meaning simply beneficial. We might recall a time when our mom said to us, take this, it's good for you. It was cough syrup that tastes like the devil. Lima beans. So I told them, I said, you embarrass me, I'm going after it. So I guess I don't like lima beans. Okay, I don't. And I've never liked them. My mom said from when I was a wee child, my mom loves lima beans. And she would give me a pea and I'd eat the pea and give me a piece of corn and I'd eat the corn as this little tyke. And then she'd try to sneak that lima bean in and every time without fail, it came out. Take it, it's good for you. It doesn't matter, I'm not eating it. Even getting an IV could be good for you in a utilitarian sense. But I would hardly count getting an IV or eating lima beans or being forced with lima beans or any of the such, taking cough syrup. Those are not pleasurable, are they? Those are not delightful things. So the psalmist is not talking about that. What the psalmist has in mind here is that worship is good in the sense in that it is the purest pleasure. It is his deepest delight. If you truly love God, this is where it's at. This is what you want to do. Do we find ourselves there enough? This is not to say, again, that worship is not good for us and that it provides benefits as well. You might want to read Psalm 95 and you'll see the psalmist there lists all sorts of benefits that come to us from worship. But there's another sense in which this worship is good, in that it is that the worship of God is appropriate. It's not just that it's a delight. It's not just that it gives some benefit to us, but worship is appropriate. Let me put it this way. It is the most moral and it is the most proper response to God that you can have. We can get upset with God. We can neglect God. We can sometimes delight in God. But this is where it's at. It is morally appropriate to praise God. We're reminded that all that God does in the world is intended to bring praise to himself. Did you know that? Everything in this world is intended to bring praise. Thrice repeated in Ephesians chapter 1. Three times the apostle makes this statement along these lines that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That all things are being brought about to the praise of the glory of his grace. Can you say that about your life today? That everything that comes to pass is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It doesn't matter whether you're a good day or a bad day. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are around you. You may have just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse $1 million giveaway. You may owe $1 million to the government. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, because every moment is a moment to give praise to God for the glory of his grace. Remember the scene in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus taught that woman at the well that God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, the act of worship, which is, what is this, by the way? Let's just clarify. What is worship? You know what worship is? Let's make this really simple. It is the art of recognizing and declaring the worth of God. Worship is the art of recognizing and then declaring the worth of God. It is taking the time, sometimes painstakingly, because in your worst moments, it is harder sometimes to see those details, but to say, I will see God in the most difficult of my circumstances because I know he's there. Because where is God not? The act of worship, then, is the most noble of any and all of our activities. That's why you worship him in the morning, you worship him at noontime, and you worship him when the sun goes down. Why is this the most noble of activities? Beloved, because it delights our God, and it results in delight for us. And so it is always appropriate to worship God, always appropriate. And this is one of the themes of our psalm. Before us is a subtle tension that worship is both a duty, something that must be done. You, if you are a believer, must worship the Lord. Oh, great. Now you're telling me what to do. But the tension is that it's at the same time what? A delight. So do you feel the tension? I've got to worship. And I long to worship. That's what we're praying for. That we have both. That idea is actually summed up very well for us in Psalm 147, verse 1. Let me just read this for you. It's, praise the Lord, listen, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Do you believe that? Listen to that again. It is good to sing praises to our God. Why? For it is pleasant and praise is becoming. It reflects that I know who my God is. It reflects that I've got a right vision of my God. And verses 1 through 3 reveal some manifestations of worship. Worship not only is that which brings blessing and is appropriate, but worship also takes on a variety of forms, and there are several descriptions here of various acts that are part or constitute what worship is. And so let's just quickly look at these. Beginning in verse 1, we see that worship is actually praise to God. It is actually recognizing and rejoicing in some aspect of God. The first expression is that worship is to give thanks. You see that in verse 1, to give thanks. Now, for the Hebrews, it's interesting. We use that word give thanks, and for the Hebrews, there's no single word or expression in the Hebrew language that is equivalent to our word thanks. They had multiple words by which they thanked the Lord. I think that's kind of beneficial because we don't get stuck on this one idea. When we speak of giving thanks to the Lord, we have in mind more than we're simply thinking about like thanksgiving. But we're told here to be thinking in terms of praising, that it's not just about listing off things that God has done for us. It is actually acknowledging God for who he is. It's listing out his attributes. It is pondering those for a moment. It's not just saying God is holy, but it's saying if God is holy, what does that mean? What does that look like? And just start building on all of that and then praising God for that he's holy. Because we do this all the time. What are you praising God for? Oh, he's holy. Oh, he's righteous. He's love. He's mercy. And we do all of these things and we don't stop. That's just listing off a bunch of things. You need to stop and think, how is God merciful? How does God reveal his holiness to me? How does God simply reveal holiness? That's sufficient as well. It's acknowledging God for who he is and what he's done. That's what it means to praise God, and that's part of worship. Second, I would say worship is psalming to God. You say, now we're making up words, psalming to God. Well, the second expression of worship is identified there in verse 1 as singing praises. And this is actually the verb form of the word psalm that's listed in the superscription. Remember where it says a psalm? Well, this is the verb form. So yes, there is a word called psalming. And that's what we're saying here. To sing praises is to psalm. It is, so when we think of like Colossians 3:16, the worship of God is expressed by praising him, and it says there, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You're psalming, you're creating a psalm in the way that you're thinking and composing your thoughts. You know, we have a benefit that also makes us lazy. We come here and we'll, what do we sing? We sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. By Heber, right? And we have all these, it's a psalm, right? It's this, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning my song shall rise to thee. And it's well-crafted, and it rhymes, and it just flows from our tongue. Do you know that you're composing a psalm every day? Every day from the moment that you wake up till the time that you lay your head down, you are creating a psalm. How are you psalming? What does your psalm say about your God? You jump down to verse 3 for a moment. The idea of musical praise is continued. So it's not just the singing. Singing praises is one form of worship, but in verse 3 we see singing with musical instruments provides another layer of depth to our worship. He lists here the 10-stringed lute and the harp and the lyre. Those are identified. The psalmist, whom we can safely presume that he's some kind of musician, reminds us that our singing is often enhanced when it's accompanied by musical instruments. There's something delightful, there's something needful for a congregation to sing to the Lord a cappella, sometimes just to sing a song. We'll close the service by singing the doxology. Fantastic. We need to do that. But there's also musical accompaniment that enhances our singing and enriches our worship. And it's listed right here for those churches that think we should not be using musical instruments. I don't know what they do with Psalm 92, but that's a different study, so we won't go there, all right? So we've seen that worship is praise to God, worship is psalming to God, and finally I want to show you that worship is proclaiming God. This third expression identified here in verse 2 is with the word declare. The word declare is a pregnant word, and by that I mean there's not any one single English word that's going to do justice to the word declare. The word generally means to make known. Often the word declare is used in the sense of revealing something that has yet previously been known. It means bringing something to the surface. It means now exposing everybody to some form of truth. For example, in Genesis 12:18, after Abraham had lied to Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler asked him, "Why did you not tell, why did you not declare, make known to me that she was your wife?" So nobody knew it before. Why didn't you tell us this? Why didn't you declare this now? Why didn't you tell us the truth? So declare means to make known, even in a broader sense. We can make something public that has been private. There is an unpleasant example of this use of the word declare in Genesis chapter 9:22. Remember that Noah became drunk, and after he became drunk, he was lying naked in his tent. And Ham, it said, this very word, told, declared, made known to his brothers their father's lewdness. He published what should have remained private, and he made it public. Shem and Japheth's response was exactly the opposite. They don't even look at him. They hold up a cloth. They walk in backwards to cover up the sin that Ham had made public. While Ham was wrong to publicize his father's sin, his evil deed does serve to illustrate one manifestation of worship. Worship involves proclaiming God's goodness to others, of revealing things to others about God that they may not yet know. It is your joy. It is your privilege. It is your duty to say, "Did you know this about my God?" Some of us have grown up hearing all the Bible stories in the Old Testament, and we hear about David and Goliath, and we can hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, and those are all like, we've heard them so many times, it's like they've almost lost their luster. First of all, stop it. Go back and be in awe of it. And second, know this, particularly in the generations that we live in now, some people have never heard those things about our God. Have you heard? It's almost the prophet Isaiah, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? It's time to declare these things that someone else may not even know, that God is to be exalted in public praise. Let me attempt to illustrate it this way. It is appropriate for a husband to tell his wife privately that he loves her. Would we all agree with that? It is appropriate that a husband tell his wife, "I love you." I know many wives would love to hear this more often. But according to Scripture, it is even more noble-minded when a husband will praise his wife before others. How do I know this? Because the exemplary husband of the ideal wife is said to do this in Proverbs 31, verses 28 through 29. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." And he praises her in the gates before other people. Beloved, our acts of worship provide us with the opportunity to say publicly of God, as well as to God, what we should be saying privately to him. We tell him privately, "I love you, Lord." And we should say publicly, unashamedly, "I love the Lord because he is good to me." There are a various manifestations of worship. The psalmist is not implying that praising, psalming, and proclaiming are the only modes of worship. Here he is dealing specifically with this song for the Sabbath. That is how the psalm was to be used in the context of corporate worship on a Sabbath day, praising, psalming, and proclaiming. and they are to be a duty and delight to the one who trusts in God. And so I ask you, is this your delight? Are you pursuing this? Well, it moves us into the main body of the psalm, verses 4 through 11, and what I've entitled the reasons for worship. The reasons for worship. Look at verse 4. For you, O Yahweh, have made me glad by what you have done. Let me stop for a moment. Can you say amen to that? For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. Okay, let's be Baptist for a moment. So one more time. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done.
Amen.
Sometimes you're going to need to repeat that verse to yourself. When everything's crunching in on you, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. For the psalmist, his worship is simply an overflow of the joy and gladness that God had already given him. Again, true worship is not a drudgery, it is a delight. Worship is that which we are to look forward to doing. I fear at times we can look at worship in terms of how many minutes or how many hours must I invest in this? Such a lack of joy will always leave you wanting. I wonder if what we traditionally call worship is really the worship which the psalmist describes at all. Verse 4 introduces us to the outcome of being glad at what God has done. It results in singing for joy at the work of his hands. Contrary to much modern worship, worship is to be historical, not hysterical. Worship is to be historical and not hysterical. What do I mean by that? So many churches get wrapped up in, we got to feel good about it. I got to be able to sway my hands. Because I'm always looking for new songs and I watch stuff on YouTube, I'm not trying to be judgmental with it, and maybe there's a place for it, but to see 10,000, 20,000 young people at a concert with a song that's just a mantra going over and over about really nothing of any depth, and they're just bouncing up and down and banging one another in the head, that's a hysterical form of worship. What I mean by historical is that we are recounting the very specific things that God has done. We want to know our God. We're not here for a feeling of ecstasy in our worship. We are here to be reminded of our history in what God has accomplished, the truth concerning the God we worship. Such worship is not simply to be experiential or emotional, but it is to actually stir within us a reminder of the greatness of our God. Notice that the worship of the psalmist here is historical. He's considering God for who he actually is. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. Now he's beginning to consider those reasons. As we come to verses 5 through 11, I'd have you notice that ultimately verses 5 through 11 are an expansion of verse 4. So the statement of verse 4, you have made me glad by what you have done. Because of this, I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. And now he begins to describe this work of God, which motivates him to worship the Lord. How? Joyfully. What we might find unusual is the work of God the psalmist considers. I don't think this is the typical place. Let's praise God for the work of his hands. And we might go to the issue of salvation or some blessing that we have. What does the psalmist in our psalm say? This is what I'm going to focus on. I'm going to focus on how our God punishes the wicked and exalts and rewards the righteous. That makes me glad. Well, let's see. How does he do this? We see that we're to praise God for his exploits in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 introduces this major section of the psalm. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. You know, the idea of God's thoughts speak of God's purposes. You can look that up in Psalm 40, verse 5, or Isaiah 55. And such is true in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul, after giving this long explanation about God's purposes in saving Gentiles through Israel's unbelief and then saving Israel through the belief of the Gentiles, he finishes with these words of praise. Listen to what Paul writes. He says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." It's interesting that he starts thinking about how deep God's thoughts are, but that reveals to us God's purpose. Similarly, upon meditating on the works and purposes of God, the psalmist breaks forth in praise. Now, what is this praise? I've never heard this at a. What do I say almost every Thursday night? What are you thanking the Lord for? Right? How many of you have been there on Thursday night? What do you thank the Lord for? And sometimes it's like pulling teeth, right? Psalmist, what are you thanking the Lord for? Look at verse 6 and 7. "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." What was verse 5? "How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep." The NASB, we find a colon at the end of verse 6. You see that? This is to indicate that what the stupid man does not understand is given to us now in verse 7. The stupid man does not understand the truth that the wicked thrive but for a short time, only to be destroyed. Now, that's what the NASB does, but that statement could also look back. What is it that the stupid man does not understand? He does not understand how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. Understood this way, the psalmist is saying that the senseless man does not comprehend, he does not care about, he does not grasp the greatness of God as demonstrated by any of his works. He does not fathom the working of God, working out his purposes. The word senseless in verse 6 is a descriptive term, and it means a brute, to think like a brute animal. Animals don't think in the way that humans do. Animals differ from men in that men supposedly have the ability to reason and revere God. The man who cannot understand God's works is a beast, he says, a brute, the one who refuses to praise God. When you come in, if you're saying, "I don't want to be here, and I'm not going to praise God, and I'm just going to stand here like this, and I'm going to have a chip on my shoulder," you are dumb as an ox. That's what the word is. To refuse to worship God is to be reduced to a brute animal. I find this fascinating because those who are so senseless of God, as described here, are also the most inclined to accuse Christians of being irrational. The intellectual elites of our day are quick to say that Christians are those who have checked their brains out at the door. And the reality is that they are the ones that are guilty of checking their brains out. The failure of the senseless to understand God and to worship him for his works leads one to err in regard to their own destiny. The senseless, unaware of the judgment to come upon them, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, they were going, "Yay, hooray, look at us." It was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Verse 7 contains a contrast between the apparent prosperity of the wicked and their certainty of demise. They seemingly have everything when suddenly it's revealed they have what? Nothing. They are like grass. They spring up quickly. They vanish just as quickly. I went out to admire my yard this morning on Sunday morning. There is no yard. It's brown stubble. It sprung up and now it's gone. Viewed from a short-term perspective, the wicked appear to have everything. They had that moment where everything looked lush and wonderful. But from an eternal perspective, they've had it and they've lost it and it's gone. But let me point out a second contrast. It is between man's finite and fallible perception of things and God's eternal and infinite unchanging purposes. The wicked man perceives that his prosperity is actually the consequence of his sin. No, after all, why sin if it's not pleasant and profitable? They think, I've got it all, doing all these things contrary to God. But God's purpose for the wicked is not that they would prosper, but that they would perish because of their unbelief. So the purpose for the grass, which momentarily flourishes, is so that it will what? Die. So God's purpose for the wicked is to perish. And how did he start this? Oh, your thoughts are so deep, God. Well, not only is we are to praise God for his exploits, we praise God for his exaltation. The climax of the psalm is actually found in verse 8. Just one little statement. Did you catch it? But you, O Lord, are on high forever. When you're down, when you're discouraged, remember this one little verse. You could probably have it memorized before you go home. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. This is not only the central theme of the psalm, it is literally the center point of this psalm in the Hebrew. While all the other verses have two lines, this is the only verse that has one line. It falls exactly in the middle of our psalm. Not only does this verse have this center of the psalm formally, but it's at the center of the psalm theologically. In verse 1, remember, God is called O Most High. And now in verse 8, he is said to be where? On high. And in verse 15, please note, the Lord is upright, exalted on the praises of the psalmist. That God is on high forever motivates our praise as we praise him for the punishment of the wicked as well as for the prospering of the righteous. See the contrast here. The senseless man of verse 6 is one who seeks to elevate himself in his own eyes. He's flourishing in his own eyes. He sprouts up, but it's not to any lofty height. How high is your grass? From his own puny and perilous height, the wicked man actually plunges himself into destruction. In contrast to the wicked, God is lifted up. He's not dried up. He's lifted up. He's on high, not on the ground. This is our God. Because wicked men do not know or understand God, all they can do is compare themselves to others. And if you're going to compare yourself to others, you'll always find somebody that you're better than. The result is that they will think too highly of themselves, they will fail to fear God, and they will forget to dread their ultimate destiny if they do not believe on him. The truth is that God is Most High. This becomes the motivation for the psalmist and his worship. Why should you worship? What's the reason for you to worship? Because God is Most High. There's no one like him. Who is like our God? Who is? But you'll turn on the TV and try to find somebody that's entertaining to you. Because God is exalted, he brings about the downfall and destruction of the wicked. Not only those who fail to praise him, but those who persist in their sin. Look at verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. And notice this little statement, all who do, all who are doing, all who engage themselves in iniquity, they are done for. Why is the psalmist praising the Lord? Because God's going to do in the wicked. Doesn't seem right to us, right? What about vengeance is mine? I will repay, says the Lord. Well, that's exactly what he's praising the Lord for. He's not doing this himself. He's just saying, God, I know who you are, and you will not allow the wicked to stand. According to verse 10, because God is Most High, he will also exalt those who trust him. God's purpose is not simply to destroy the wicked, but also to exalt those who trust him, the righteous. So we praise God for his exploits, for his exaltation, and now his enablement, verse 10 and 11. Here we see the psalmist describe what seems to be a recent experience in which God exalted him above his enemies. He says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil." Two figures of speech here in verse 10 used to describe the way God has actually exalted the psalmist. The first is the horn of the wild ox, and the second is the anointing of the head with oil. Elsewhere in Scripture, the horn is employed as a symbol of strength and power. In the Old Testament, the anointing of the head with oil signifies the induction of a man into a high office so that he becomes a high priest or a king. So while verse 10 emphasizes the exaltation now of the psalmist himself, verse 11 emphasizes the enemies over whom God has made him triumphant. Look at verse 11. "And my eye..." You've allowed this, God. "My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me." So there's that moment in time where the psalmist actually gets to see that his enemies have been defeated. You might ask, when does that happen for us as believers? I ask you to read 1 Corinthians 15. When you will, because in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up and changed, and you will see that death, your great enemy, has been utterly defeated. It doesn't mean that God will not bring other temporary victories into your life. I know we all have those, but ultimately we say, "Death, where is your victory?" Right? Just as God triumphs over his enemies, those who trust in God are made to triumph over our enemies. You know that every time that God triumphs over an enemy, you've triumphed over an enemy? Think about it that way. For the follower of God, whomever are God's enemies are also the enemies, are also his people's enemies. And in order for believers to be exalted above their foes must be overcome by God. By choosing to worship God for his works, we align ourselves with him. Against our enemies. Now his enemies become our enemies. And since he always triumphs over his enemies, guess who we always triumph over? Our enemies. And this brings us to our final point, the results of worship in verses 12 through 15. From his own personal experience of victory over his enemies, the psalmist moves now to a general principle which should now be evident to us. God both destroys his enemies and delivers his servants. God both destroys his enemies and delivers his servants. Why should I praise the Lord? Because God destroys your enemies and delivers you as his servant. What does this look like? We see in verses 12 through 14 that the righteous are spiritually productive. The righteous are spiritually productive. That should be point A. There we go. Excuse me. Look at verses 12 through 14. The righteous man, unlike the wicked, will flourish. He won't flourish like grass. What does he flourish like, people? A palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That's a little bigger than a blade of grass. He's not just out there in the wilderness. He's planted where? In the house of the Lord, in the presence of God. They will flourish in the very courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They don't dry up. In fact, they shall be full of sap and very green. We can only appreciate the imagery of the tree in verses 12 through 14 as we recall the imagery of the grass in verses 6 through 7. The word flourish here occurred in verse 7, and it occurs again in verse 13 to highlight again this contrast. The wicked quickly flourish for a time, but they quickly perish like the grass. The righteous flourish like trees, not like grass. They prosper as rapidly, but their prosperity goes on and on and on. Like the stately palm or the sturdy cedar, the righteous will prosper. In verse 13, where the righteous are described as trees growing in the court of our God. Within the courts of our God, the trees are planted and prosper. In light of the fact that this is a Sabbath psalm, it seems the psalmist is reminding the faithful Israelite that the basis for their growth and prosperity is in their relationship to God. They're where God has told them to be. Are you where God has told you to be? Are you in His Word? Are you in fellowship? Are you in prayer? What is the blessing? They shall be full of sap and very green. God's work is to cause the wicked to perish and the righteous to flourish. What better place is there to grow than in God's presence? Is it not when we are at worship that we are the most secure, that our future prosperity is the most certain? It is at worship, not at work, that we prosper the most. What a lesson God intends for His people to learn as He gives them the Sabbath day psalm in which they are to cease from all of their work in order to do what? Worship God. Well, not only are the righteous spiritually productive, but finally, the righteous are strongly passionate. Verse 15 proclaims God's purpose for prospering the righteous, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. While the righteous are able to see the mighty hand of God in their lives, the wicked are the senseless ones, no comprehension of the things which are spiritual. In the previous verses, the psalmist praises God because He is exalted above His enemies. And now verse 15 explains that one of God's purposes for exalting the righteous, listen to this, is so that they might, in fact, do what? Declare that the Lord is upright. That's what you're supposed to do. You want to leave a worship service with a clear mission of what you're supposed to accomplish? Declare that the Lord is upright. Declare it to your spouse. Declare it to your children. Declare it to your parents. Declare it to anyone that you might come in contact with. Your God is upright. This is what he's seeking to get across. The Hebrew text actually indicates two purpose statements in the psalm. The first is found in verse 7, where the wicked are allowed to prosper momentarily in order that the Lord might destroy them. We covered that. The second purpose of God found in our psalm is here in verse 15, where we are told that God causes the righteous to flourish in order that they may what? Declare Him, praise Him, worship Him. God prospers you. God protects you. Going back to this morning, God has called you, has loved you, and keeps you so that you might praise Him, so that you might know Him and declare Him. This is key, particularly those of us who tend to focus on ourselves rather than on God. God does not promise to bless us for our own benefit. He blesses us so that we will have motivation and we will have means to rightly praise Him. The blessings of God are not so much an end as a means to an end. The blessings of God in our lives are intended to promote within us an outward praise. So wrapping this up, a lesson that comes to us from Psalm 92 that I'd like to leave you with is this. We often seek to motivate people to godly living by stressing that it is their duty, right? You have an obligation to read your Bible. You have an obligation to love the Lord. You have an obligation to go to church. We tell them that it's their duty. May I remind you that from this psalm, one of the things we ought to be telling our people is not that you do it because of duty, simply because of duty. You do it because it's a delight. You do this because it's a delight. In verse 2, I understand the psalmist to mean that evangelism, when he says there in verse 2, just consider that again real quickly, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, that this evangelism is an outgrowth of worship. We have seen that worship involves the declaration of God's loving kindness and faithfulness morning and night, as it says there. The worship of God now is to be made public. Evangelism is seen by the psalmist as an act of worship. Every time you tell somebody about Jesus, you're worshiping Him. While there's a sense in which this is a duty, the psalmist says it's a delight. And I fear that this fragrance of delight is often missing, not only in our worship, but also in our witnessing. And one thing I hear, and I know I can be guilty of it as well, is like, I don't know what to say. I would talk about all the reasons why we don't tell somebody about Jesus. And we get all worked up because of that instead of just saying, you know what, if I would simply tell somebody about Jesus, it would be delightful. It would delight my God, and thus it would delight my soul. Beloved, the heart of everything we do should be the worship of God. We should do it because we delight in God, because he has made us glad by the work of his hands. If you look at me, we'll close with this at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I think I have this for you on the screen. I believe we find Paul stressing the same idea. He speaks of our responsibilities as Christians. After turning our attention to the mercies of God, he talks about our service as acts of worship motivated by gladness of heart. Notice what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, let us be wary of seeking to motivate ourselves or other Christians to do what they ought to do merely on the basis of duty. Paul says, by the mercies of God, consider what God has done for you and delight in that. God speaks of our service in terms of duty, which is delightful, but he says not only will he perfect it, he will make it good and acceptable. The purpose of evangelism is to praise and glorify God. The salvation of a soul is God's business. The primary purpose of evangelism is the proclamation of the goodness of God. Many times the reason why people are not attracted by our witness is because we present it as a duty and not as a delight. If people really thought we delighted in telling them about Jesus, they might be more inclined to listen to us about Jesus. It is not to be a duty we begrudgingly perform. Worship is to be at the core, the foundation of everything we do. Ultimately, all of God's works are for one purpose, to bring praise and glory to his name through our worship. Again, as Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6 and 12 remind us, we read these words, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Worship is at the heart of all that we do. If we rightly respond to the works of God, we will respond in the worship of God. If we are rightly obedient to God, we will do it as an act of worship. Let us all seek to be better worshipers of God and begin by seeing it not simply as a duty, but as a delight to our soul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of the psalmist in this psalm, reminding us of this truth that we are to praise you for your goodness. We are to praise you for your greatness. We are to praise you for the work of your hands. We are to praise you for our salvation. We are to praise you that you will take care of the wicked. We are to praise you that you do prosper the righteous. Father, may our lives become increasingly an act of worship, that everything we do becomes that catalyst by which we turn to you, we look to you, and we praise you for who you are and what it is you have done. Make us glad by the work of your hands, we ask in Jesus' name.